We know from history, ancient and more recent, as well as our own political arena, that if anybody wants to take over a certain dominion and rule it, there are certain conventional practices that must be followed. For example, the one who wishes to conquer must be sure to build a coalition. One can't do this by himself, so he builds a coalition. And with that coalition, then, they go out among all the people of the surrounding area, the area that the person wants to govern, and they raise up an army. And they arm those folks and then put them into battle against the enemies of the people the person wants to govern. And then he arms people to keep the people themselves under rule and under order. We see this even in our last century with the Nazis and the communists. What do? They seek to gather people around who will agree with them. They arm them to the teeth. They send out to fight a battle against their enemies. And then they police their own populations. You find the same thing with a lot of religions. One can see in the religions of the world in which they seek to expand. They'll gather a group of people who agree with them. They'll arm them to the teeth. They'll fight battles and drop bombs and do all kinds of things. And then try to govern and subdue the people with armed officers. It's true in the Old Testament. I don't know if you've been doing your devotions in 1 Chronicles like I've been doing mine this month, but David, when he became king, what did he do? He had some mighty men. He gathered them together. They went to all the tribes of Israel and raised up armies out of all the tribes so that we had over 200,000 armed troops with spears and shields and slings and arrows. And then they fight the Philistines, the enemies of the people, and then they govern the people by force. Even David did this. And so one expects that when Jesus, in his first sermon that we studied last week and is in the verses just preceding what Blanche read this morning, when he proclaims that the kingdom of God has arrived, and Jesus puts himself forward as the agent to inaugurate and implement this kingdom, then of course, what does everyone expect? He's going to build a team. He's going to muster an army. He's going to arm them. He's going to fight against the Romans and kick them out of here. And then he's going to enforce his rule as king with physical force, just like his father David did. And that's what we would expect anyone to do who's trying to announce and implement a kingdom. But Jesus does something radically different from that, as you well know. It is a kingdom indeed. It is a kingdom that will absolutely transform the world indeed. But his methods are quite different. And what Mark is clear to show in the gospel account is that this kingdom comes about a very different way. It came to us this way, and we're to take it to other people this way. And the kingdom is to be established, and it is to grow and spread everywhere, but it's to be done in a particular way. Now, what I'd like for us to see in this text, in verses 21 and 22, first of all, is that here's Jesus' kingdom strategy, is teaching. Jesus' teaching is Jesus' kingdom strategy. That's the first thing we're going to see. When you get to verses 23 through 26, there's a little turn in the road. His teaching actually provokes something and leads us to this conclusion that Jesus' teaching actually does subdue our enemies. It works. So Jesus is armed with the word of truth, and that actually defeats the Philistines, our enemies. And thirdly, we'll see in verses 27 and 28 that Jesus' teaching actually saves the world. First of all, Jesus' teaching is his kingdom strategy. Now, we know from this gospel account, and probably most particularly in Matthew's gospel account, that Jesus' ministry had three aspects to it. Matthew says on more than one occasion, to make the point, that Jesus went about preaching, teaching, and healing, On another occasion, Matthew says he went about preaching, teaching, and casting out demons. In a sense, it's the same thing. There's a verbal proclamation, a verbal teaching, and then there's a healing or a deliverance ministry, as some would call it today, among the people. Three components of Jesus' ministry. But it seems clear that what Mark is, the point he's making in the beginning of his gospel, is that among those gifts, if we take the proclamation of the gospel and the demonstration of the gospel, Mark seems to be making clear the cutting edge, the imminent aspect of Jesus' ministry that expands his kingdom is the teaching ministry and the preaching ministry. It's the verbal proclamation that Jesus makes and that his disciples will thus make around the world. And I say that because when you look at Mark's gospel, you'll find the verbs and the nouns for teaching more than in any other gospel. For example, in Mark's gospel, you have the word teaching in the sense of a participle used five times, always referring to Jesus' teaching. You have the verb to teach 10 times, always referring to Jesus. You have the nomenclature teacher used 17 times, 15 times referring to Jesus. And in Mark's gospel, you have Jesus in three peculiar instances peculiar to Mark himself. No other gospel account uses it, where Jesus is referred to as rabbi, which of course would be Hebrew teacher. So Mark is presenting Jesus, among everything else, as a teacher of the kingdom. And the kingdom is going to come into effect through his teaching. This is very important for us to grasp. Now you'll notice in verse 21, first of all, that although this kingdom teaching, as we've already seen and we'll see later, is radically transformative, it shatters all of our expectations. The essence of this kingdom teaching is turns life upside down and right side up and inside out. But notice the very conventional methodology. Look at verse 1. What does he do? He's in Capernaum. What is Capernaum? Well, Capernaum is a little village right next to the Sea of Galilee where Peter's family grew up. And Jesus, it seems, has made Peter's family his own family. You know, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which is a number of miles away in Galilee. But Jesus has based himself now in Capernaum. So what is Capernaum? His hometown. He starts in his own hometown. Notice what else he does. He's in the synagogue. He starts in church. He's starting with the covenant people. So when Jesus is implementing his radical change, he starts with the church people, his own family. And notice that it's on the Sabbath day. So Jesus doesn't say, oh, we're going to explode this whole Sabbatarian system, this whole synagogue system. No, Jesus just enters right into the life of the church. And I have to say, the parallel with us this morning with these families who had their babies baptized, and many of you have been baptized and have your children baptized, what is it saying to us? Where does the teaching of the kingdom begin? Where does the radical transformative power of the gospel begin? In the Christian heart and in the Christian home. And that's the reason that many of us here have taken vows, just as these parents did, that we acknowledge their need of Christ. We claim the covenant of Christ for them, and we seek their salvation just as we sought our own from the same place, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we promise to pray with and for them and to teach them. Did you hear that this morning? You can see it in your bulletin. They promise to teach them. So you say, well, what do I teach? You teach what Jesus taught. You teach the kingdom. And you teach Jesus Christ as King. And you might even try his methodology. Jesus was a marvelous teacher. His teachings were very simple and to the point. And he illustrated with things all around him. And it came from his own heart. He perfectly illustrated what he was teaching. And how so many of you here have told me you would have longed for parents who would have practiced what they preached so that you could see it lived out. That's exactly what Jesus did. And that's what you're to do with anyone under your influence. You're teaching. And notice that when Jesus teaches, as we'll find out even in Mark's gospel, he often asks questions. You know, one time I said to one of my Jewish friends, why are you all always asking questions? He says, what's wrong with that? Jesus was Jewish and he was always asking questions. He was using the Socratic method. And so parents, when your children come home from school and they've been in a little scrape or had a major disappointment or maybe failed to study for an exam, have you thought about starting with a question? Honey, how do you feel about that? What were you thinking when you said that to him? What were you trying to accomplish in that relationship? Why are you so despondent? What has you down? What do you think the answer for this is, sweetie? Have you tried the method of Jesus? He taught by asking questions. And you, the only way you can do that, the only way you can know what questions to ask, is if you have Christ in your own heart. And then it becomes intuitive to you. And the questions are coming out of your own experience of Christ. Because you know what you do when you get in a scrape. You know what you do when you haven't prepared and you failed. You know what you do when you apply the gospel to your heart. This is the teaching that changes worlds. And Jesus starts with little children. He says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. He starts with little children and trains them up and sends them out to change the world by teaching. Now, secondly, we see that his teaching subdues our enemies. There are many things that can be said about Jesus' teaching, but you'll notice if we back up just a verse into verse 22, that the people there said what was the most remarkable thing about his teaching. It had authority. He didn't teach like church teachers everywhere else. He was a very different teacher. It had authority. It was not like the scribes. Now, what do they mean here? Well, you can turn back sometime and look in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, second half of chapter 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll hear Jesus say on a number of occasions, you've heard it said by men of old, so on and so forth. But I say to you. And remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people once again said he teaches with authority. Now, why do they say that? Well, the rabbinical teachers of Jesus' time taught much like Supreme Court justices would render a case. A justice or any judge looks at the legal precedents, looks first of all at the Constitution, and then all the legal precedents. You know, if you look in a legal library, it's just full of cases and precedents. And the judges must be familiar with the most important of those precedents so that he can apply those precedents in his own case. So that when Judge Oliver Wendell Holmes makes a judgment 120 years ago, well, you should know that judgment because you want to keep consistency in the way that you practice law. That's the way the rabbis taught. You heard that Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and so that's how we solve this ethical problem today. Jesus cut through all that. Jesus just said very simply, I say to you. And the reason was he had the authority of the Son of God. And he took the Bible and simply directly applied it to the hearts of the people on his own authority. And you say, well, how do I teach like that? You teach on his authority. I mean, how do I teach? I just simply say, folks, it's in the book. I didn't dream it up. It's right here. You want to know why we study the Bible expositionally? You don't want to know why we go through a book of the Bible and why we try to go through a passage of the Bible? Because you know what? You're smarter than I am. Why would you be interested in my reflections on current events? You can get that from CNN. But let's just look at the Bible. That's the Word of God. And whatever authority I have, it's not my own. It's very borrowed. It's borrowed from the Lord Jesus Christ. If he said it, I believe it. That settles it. It's done. Or we might even reverse that order. He said it. That settles it. Therefore, I believe it. And you should be the same way. It's on his authority. And it has great power. Now, back to verses 23 through 26. Notice then what happens when Jesus teaches. The first thing we're going to notice in this encounter with the demonic spirits is that the teaching of Jesus provokes them. And you see that clearly in verses 23 and 24. A man rises up in the middle of the congregation, in the middle of Jesus' teaching, and shouts at the top of his lungs what you see here. He says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, that was an unusual Sabbath. We might say, that was very un-Presbyterian. And you might say, well, we know what to do with people like that. We get some really big ushers to come alongside them and just usher them right out the door and bring peace and order to the sanctuary. And if you're ever wondering, that is about what we would do. But you see what's happening here. Jesus' teaching is stirring up demonic behavior. Jesus recognizes right away that the chief opponent here is not the man. The chief opponent is the devil himself, and he recognizes it. Now, why is this significant for us? Ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus is to come and bring good things to us in the kingdom, which he promises to do, we have a laundry list of things we want him to give for us. Would you please make my husband more sensitive? Would you please help my children to obey me? Would you please give me some new parents who aren't nerds? Would you please help me pass this exam? We've got all kinds of things we want from the Lord. Would you please heal my blindness? Would you please help me to walk? Would you please heal my spouse who's dying of cancer? We have a list of things that we would love for Jesus to do. But you see, when Jesus looks at us, he sees us with the eyes of compassion that we've been hearing this morning already about God. And he knows more than anybody else exactly what we need. We think we need one set of things, but he sees the invisible world, and he's engaged in that battle. And he knows that our biggest problem is that we have the demonic world opposed to us. And the demonic world wreaks all kinds of havoc in our world. And the Apostle Paul says the worst kind of havoc that it wreaks is that he, the devil, blinds people from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine this? This is the greatest evil of all. Jesus Christ presented to us by God as the Savior of men and women and boys and girls. And what does the devil do? The most despicable thing he ever could possibly do is to blind people from seeing that. And that's exactly what he does. If you were here last weekend and you heard our brilliant and very fine expositors and apologists teach us how to engage the world around us, if you're here particularly at Sunday school and you heard Michael Ramsden go off into this philosophical defense of the faith and you got a headache like I did and you were looking for your Advil and you thought, how in the world can I even, I couldn't even dream up opposition like the opposition that Michael Ramsden is addressing. Well, let me tell you something. When the devil blinds people, they can come up with all manner of excuses not to believe the Lord and all kinds of substitute gods. That's his business. When the Lord Jesus Christ looks at his people in church, the first attack he's going to make is not on your sore body, but he's going to attack your wicked enemies who seek to blind you and to destroy you. And they know it. And that's the reason they shout out. And his voice provokes them. Because he always speaks the truth. And the devil is the father of lies. And when he speaks the truth of the kingdom, he is saying there is going to be a regime change here. And you've been ruling this world. And the devil has been the prince of the powers in this world. And God has sent me his only son to come and destroy the works of the devil, as John says in his first epistle. The reason the Son of God appeared, he says, was to destroy the works of the devil. That's exactly what Jesus came to do. He knew what he was doing. And he did it for us. He could have destroyed these demons right from heaven itself. Just zapped them and just completely destroyed the earth and gotten rid of these spirits. But he came to rescue us out of it. And so he took them on. He provoked them. Now notice he provokes them. But after his teaching provokes them, and of course we know where this comes from. We can feel it right in here in our flesh. We're told in the scriptures that we have flesh. We have a fallen aspect to our being called the flesh. And our flesh is in complete cahoots with the devil and with the fallen world. You have a wonderful trinity there, an awful black trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're all engaged in it. So in our flesh, we can feel the tug. Let me tell you how I see it. You know, if we announce 3 weeks ahead of time, everybody come on February the 19th. Because on that Sunday, we're going to have a stewardship message. I promise you the attendance will be significantly lower than today. And in fact, it was even so when we would have a race relations Sunday. Announced weeks ahead of time. You know what your attendance did? It went down. You know what that tells me? You're fleeing like a scalded dog, just like the demons themselves do. Because our flesh, we don't want to hear it. We're sick and tired of hearing it. We're sick and tired of being challenged about our money and about race relations and about our obligations to others. If I come and say, we're going to talk about how we're going to care for the poor around the world on February the 12th, everybody be here, attendance will go down. These are our special little gods. They're our domains that we protect. And when Jesus Christ comes in to take dominion, we don't like it. And our flesh actually cooperates with the world and the devil himself. So you know the battle. And so you just have to rise up and start talking to yourself. Now listen, hear yourself. Listen here, you racist, selfish, greedy self. You're going to get yourself in church and hear the word of God, and you're going to repent. Now, you just get up out of bed and get yourself dressed and put a smile on your face and your heart, and you listen to the word of God, self, and you start preaching to yourself. That's what you do. It's the word of God. That's what Jesus does. Now, notice what Jesus does when he after he provokes the demons in verse 23, 24. Look at verse 25, 26. Now, kids, I'm going to summarize and give you the Sandy Wilson translation of the Greek. You're not to say this to anybody else. You can only say it to the devil. That's what Jesus did. He said it to the devil. And here's what he says. Basically, here's the Sandy Wilson translation. Shut up and get out. Now, kids, you don't say that to anybody. Your mama's right. Bad word. But that's what Jesus said to the demons. Shut up and get out. Now, notice. It's real simple. It's simply by the word of his power. He tells the demons what to do, and they must obey. They hate it, they don't like it, and they have absolutely no choice because the King of the Kings and the Lord of the Lords has told them precisely what to do. They have no choice. Notice how simple it is. There are no incantations, no fancy liturgy, no rituals, no chants. Some of you have been on the bank of the Ganges as I have been, and watch the Brahmins with their candles and their books and their memorized incantations try to, through their hocus pocus, bring some benefit from the gods down on this poor peasant who's sitting on the bank of the river with them. And they go on and on their endless incantations. Jesus doesn't go through endless incantations because he is the Word of God incarnate, and he simply speaks to take power over the underworld to protect his people. Shut up and get out. He commands them. There's no negotiation. There's no compromise. There's no deal made here. He's not playing footsie with the devil, and he won't let the devil play footsie with his people. Shut up and get out. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's what he's done for you. That's what he's done for you. And because it's in the invisible world, sometimes we're not aware of what he's done for us. But when he came to this world and took on human flesh and he died on the cross, what the apostle says that cross accomplished was that he disarmed the principalities and the powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's what he's done for his people. He triumphed over the evil one. And he has set you free from all that your good behavior and religious devotion could never accomplish. And your good behavior and religious devotion, when it's at its best, is filthy rags and has no meritorious value whatsoever before a holy God. So he has done what you could not do for yourself. He has taken up your cause, and he has defeated your enemies. So notice that his strategy is the simple teaching of the gospel of the kingdom and teaching him as Lord. And notice that when the Apostle Paul gets to the end of the pages of Acts and he's in Rome for 2 years, what are we told that he does there at his own expense? He proclaims the kingdom of God and teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's exactly what Paul is doing. And Paul is telling us to do the same. Proclaim the kingdom of God and teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his strategy. And with that strategy, his teaching, he subdues our enemies. Now, lastly, if you'll look at verses 27 and 28, Mark is showing us something very important. And that is the overwhelming response of the people. Notice that Jesus not only subdues our enemies, but he saves the world. How is he saving the world? Well, of course he saves the world by delivering us from the demons. They're more powerful than we are. We cannot resist them. They manipulate us like crazy until we give ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only reason we do that, he takes the blinders off our eyes so that we can see the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. We behold his glory. He's beautiful. He's good. He's true. We embrace him because he's embraced us. And now we're shielded from the power of the evil one. And you'll notice in verse 27 that the people are absolutely amazed at what they had seen. They're astounded. And just as teaching is a major word in Mark's gospel, let me give you some other words. The words amazement and wonder and astonishment. There are 8 different Greek words for amazement in Mark. And all those words are used a collective amount of times that would equal 25. 25 times. There's amazement everywhere. Why? Because Jesus has done for us what no one else could do. In his heart of compassion, by a simple word, he's commanded that we be set free from that for which we could not set our own selves free. They're amazed. They're astonished because they've seen the transforming power of the gospel. Yeah, just this past week, I went to my last meeting after 9 years of serving on the World Relief Board of Directors. And it's been an honor for these 9 years and a privilege to put the time in and to devote part of my time to seeking to help the most vulnerable people around the world in the name of Jesus Christ and through the agency of the International Church. And I will continue, of course, to be deeply involved with that organization. But I do remember that on one of my trips with some of you, in our partnership with World Relief in the nation of Cambodia, a nation that's just been devastated because of the Pol Pot regime and has not yet recovered and is one of the poorest countries in the world, where we visited a woman, some of us, one day, and this woman was blind and she was old, and yet she was in a Bible study group, a little church that worshiped the Lord, and her friends were helping her to earn a dollar a day so that she could feed herself. What had happened to her is that her husband had been unfaithful to her on many occasions. He had infected her with AIDS and some other diseases that caused her to go blind. He then drunk himself to death. When she was diseased and went blind, her only son, which would be her only hope for security, he abandoned her. So she was a widow without protection, without eyesight, without a job, without food, without anything. And then Jesus came to her village, a messenger, just like some of us, who went into that village and began to teach Jesus Christ and began to teach them the kingdom and give them a foretaste of things that are coming and show how kingdom people come together as church and their family and they love each other and they care for each other. And there she was with her little work group that had provided a way for her to do some cleaning of clothes, even without eyesight. And she said to me, she said, "Sir, let me tell you, there was one day when I had my sight and I had my child and I had my husband and I didn't have Jesus Christ." But she said to me with very few teeth in her mouth and with her eyes blinded, she said, "Now I can't see a thing and I don't have my husband and I don't have my son, but I have Jesus Christ." She said, "Sir, let me tell you, I'll take Jesus Christ every time. I'm glad to be blind if I could just have him." And you know, I saw something that day. I was just once again amazed at the power of the gospel. And I've seen it so many times right here in our church and right here in our city, in our own nation, where people's lives have been dramatically turned around by the power of the gospel. And I'm amazed at it. I mean, the apostle Paul was amazed at it. He knew himself to be a prideful man. He knew himself to be a greedy man. He knew himself to be a violent man. And yet we find that he considered, he said in Philippians 3, all those things to be rubbish if he could simply have Christ. And in Galatians, he says, "May I never boast about anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which I am crucified to the world and the world to me." He was amazed at the power of the gospel, the power of the cross, the word of the cross to change his life. And I am too. But then what we find with this amazement in verse 28 is that not only are they amazed to give their worship to God, but now they take their amazement and his fame spreads everywhere, all throughout Galilee. And of course, we know that his fame now has spread to every tribe and language and people. It's on its way. And those who haven't gotten it yet, the missionaries are on their way because his fame is being spread all over the world. And this is the great compelling motive of the world mission, is people who are amazed and deeply grateful for the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so I leave that woman in Cambodia and I say, "Lord, this is so wonderful. And yet, Lord, she's still blind. She's still poor. She's still vulnerable. And she's going to die. When are you going to solve this?" And of course, the answer comes immediately, doesn't it? That this is only his first visit. He's establishing his kingdom and it will be consummated one day. And then what will happen? The blind will see. The lame will walk. The deaf will hear. The dumb will speak. And the name of Jesus Christ will be universally praised as all the demonic powers are ushered out of the kingdom because it's His kingdom. That's the divine message that Jesus took from village to village. They changed lives and is still changing the world. It's a total takeover. The strategy is teaching. It will subdue every one of our enemies. It will save every one of His people. Glory be to His name. Amen. Father, we worship You and we thank You for such a gospel and pray that we may ourselves receive the teaching and implement the strategy of the kingdom as we teach Jesus Christ in Your kingdom here and everywhere. We pray in Jesus' name.